Turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in the tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babies, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. If you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the Lord also says, the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture has a great deal to say about prophesying and tongue speaking. And if you weren't here those Sunday mornings in which we, for about four or five Sundays, specifically talked about these extraordinary miraculous gifts and tongue speaking and the like, I would encourage you to call our church office and get those tapes, because if you didn't hear those sermons, then there's going to be a lot of questions left unanswered for you this morning in this sermon as we deal with the 14th chapter of the book of Corinthians, because we're not going to deal so much with the nature of tongue speaking, etc., as we are the underlying point, the message that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, you must always study this chapter in the light of the first words, because Paul is continuing to define that most excellent way of love that he started talking about in chapter 12 and the last verse of that chapter. And he says that love is the way of life for the Christian. It's excellent, he says in the first three verses of chapter 13, you're nothing without it. In verses 4 through 7, he tells you what kind of life you're going to lead if your life is dominated by love. Then beginning with about verse 8, he says that whereas various gifts like tongue speaking and the light are temporary and ceased when the Bible was completed and the perfect came, nevertheless love abides forever. And even when you compare love with faith and hope, as great as faith and hope are, love is superior to faith and hope, because someday faith and hope themselves will cease when we see Jesus face to face, but love will continue forever. Now, beginning in the 14th chapter, he continues to define love, and he presents us with the goal of love. What's the goal of our loving? And he tells us very clearly, it is being devoted to the edification or the building up of the church. Now, let's look at this passage. In verse 1, he starts out by saying, pursue love. Make love the great pursuit of your life. And in loving other people, you're going to want to prophesy rather than various other spiritual gifts, because, verse 3, because one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. Look down at verse 4. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies, the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17. For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So there you see the theme throughout this whole passage. Paul is saying, here's the goal of your loving. The goal of your loving is being devoted to the edification and building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word edification is an interesting word in Greek. It's made up of two smaller words meaning to build a home. Oikos, damas. Oikos is house. To build a home. So that the word edification means building up someone. It has to do with the promotion of spiritual growth, the development of Christian character, the taking of this person and all the raw materials in that person the Holy Spirit gives you with his personality and his intellect and everything, and making out of that person, building that person into a mature Christian as you would take the various raw materials and build a home. So edification has very literally to do with building up a person and making a Christian out of a person, and a mature Christian at that. If you'll turn back with me, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 14 and turn over to your right to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll see Paul using some very vivid figures to explain what this thing of edification is and how it comes about. He assumes the Corinthians understand what the word means, but he takes time to explain what it means to the Ephesians. And beginning with verse in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin up here with verse 9 and 10. It talks about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came down to earth to die for us, and He rose again and ascended to God's right hand. In verse 11, to give us apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now I want you to notice five or six things here that Paul says in this Ephesians passage. He brings out, first of all, that Christ is our head in that He is the source of our spiritual life and spiritual energy. Any life we have as Christians, we owe it to Christ. Any spiritual power or spiritual energy we have to serve Christ and to live the Christian life, we owe to Him. He's the source of our spiritual life and energy. Notice the second thing this passage says, that Christians are to grow up together in the unity of the faith and in the full maturity in Christ. That there's not this individualistic thing. In fact, as we go through 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to find that one of the problems in the church of Corinth, where there was a high degree of individualistic worship going on in the congregation while the congregation was worshiping. Say, how in the world can you do that? Whenever you sit there in a congregational worship and you worship as if there were nobody else in the room, that's just between you and the Lord, you don't care who's around you, and you just think about yourself and think about your own needs and think about God yourself while the sermon's being preached or while the prayer's being prayed, and you pray your own prayer and think your own thoughts, that's individualistic worship in the midst of congregational worship, and it's not healthy. So there was all kinds of individualistic attitudes in the church, and here he says that if the Christians are going to grow into maturity, we've got to grow together. That the body grows. I mean, can you imagine what that body would be like if all of a sudden in a six-year-old, the arms start growing into a 30-year-old man and the rest of the body remains six years old? It would be absurd. And so any kind of spiritual growth involves a growth together of the whole body. Notice the third thing in Ephesians. It says that these Christians who are members of the body of Christ are fitly joined together and compacted. That is, everybody's doing what they ought to be doing. Everybody's fitting in with each other's lives like a puzzle. You see the various pieces, and the various pieces fit snugly together. They work themselves into each other's lives, and they're a unit. Notice what else Ephesians says. It says, in order for the whole body to experience growth in unity of the faith and maturity, each individual part must be functioning well, doing its assigned part. That this energy that we get from Christ flows from Christ through one part of the body into another part of the body. It doesn't just come straight down. It comes through various members of the body into each other's lives. And we're not growing unless each one of us is doing our part, seeking to minister to one another. And that's where this spiritual energy from Christ comes into our lives, into each other. And it says that, fifthly, as each individual part is functioning properly, the whole body is built up in love. Verse 16. The whole body is built up into one great, unified, mature, Christ-like body that has Jesus as its head. And then lastly, notice the place of the preaching and teaching ministry in building up this body. That Christ builds up His body into one unified, mature body, not only by members ministering to each other and this spiritual energy flowing from my life into your life as members, but also this spiritual energy in life flows from Christ through the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, and together the whole body is built up. Well, that's edification. And we took that little excursus there in Ephesians to help you understand what Paul's getting at in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. that the concern of love, the goal of love, is the building up of the body of Christ and every member of the body of Christ into one unified, mature, Christ-like people. Now, there are certain components of edification. There are divine components and there are human components. In edification, God does His part, and secondly, God enables man to do his part. Both are required. What are the divine components of edification? In order for us to grow into mature Christians together, what are the divine components? What must God do? What does He contribute? Two things: prophecy and the Holy Spirit. Prophecy and the Holy Spirit. We may not get to prophecy today. We may have to come back next Sunday to talk about it. But those are the two divine components in edification and building up ourselves. The prophecy that God gives, divine utterance, straight from the mind of God through the mouths of prophets and apostles, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit, who not only inspired those prophets and apostles what prophetic word to speak, but who also enable us, soften our hearts, and make us vulnerable to receive it and to hear it and to understand it properly. And without that prophetic word, without that prophecy, without that divine utterance from the Holy Spirit of God Himself, coupled with the illumination of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians, enable us to comprehend, receive, and embrace that prophetic word, growth towards spiritual maturity is impossible. So there must be these two divine components, the prophetic word and the Holy Spirit of God. Now there are two human components. And the two human components comprise the point of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The two components are of spiritual growth and edification are, and these don't sound too spiritual, but they really are, intelligibility and order. That's what the whole 14th chapter of Corinthians is about. If you are going to be a real loving person, the goal of your love is to build up other people, to edify them in the church. And if you're going to get anywhere at edifying people, you've got to have intelligibility and order, or you're not going to be able to do it. Hence the title of the sermon, The Human Components of Edification, Prophecy, Intelligibility, and Order. And I tried to make that title as unintelligible as I possibly could. So now we've seen the two divine components of the prophetic word and the Holy Spirit. Now what are the human components? All right, the first 25 verses of the 14th chapter are concerned with intelligibility, understandability. It's got to be able to be understood. You've got to be able to understand and make somebody understand, present the Word of God in such a way that people understand it in order for you to be of any benefit to them. So intelligibility is the first component part of edification as far as we as human beings are concerned. Look how Paul brings it up. In the first six verses, he insists upon intelligibility. He says, listen, if there's not an interpreter in the church, if you have the gift of tongue speaking, that is speaking a language that you haven't learned, that God enables you to speak, if God has given you the gift of tongue speaking, if there's nobody in the congregation that can understand and interpret that tongues, don't speak it. Don't use your gift. Control yourself. It may be beneficial to you to speak in tongues, and surely it is, just like it's beneficial to me to preach to you, but I don't go in a closet and preach just because it's beneficial to me. God gave me the gift to use on you. God gave the gift of tongues to use in the congregation, not to use in your closet somewhere. But if you stood up in a congregational meeting in New Testament times and spoke in tongues, whether anybody understood or not, it was beneficial to you and edifying to you as a person. But Paul says that's not the point. If there's nobody there to interpret and understand it, don't speak in tongues. Keep it to yourself. Because, here's his point, because edification is impossible without the presentation and reception of revealed truth plainly and clearly presented in an understandable manner. He says, in effect, no matter what you're saying in tongues, even though it's the infallible word of God, straight from God Himself, and He's taken over your vocal cords and you're speaking words that didn't originate with you and truths and thoughts that originated with God Himself, they will do no one any good if people can't understand them. And so if there's no one to interpret, control yourself and don't speak in tongues. And he says that's why prophecy is superior to tongue speaking. Because when a man prophesies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he speaks in clear, understandable language that can be properly received by everybody in the congregation. In other words, without intelligibility of expression in communicating the gospel, the most spiritual of the gifts or the most exalted of heavenly doctrine presented is absolutely worthless and will do you no good. And boy, this has application to us today, doesn't it? Because I know some Presbyterian and Reformed preachers whose preaching and teaching is much like the character of uninterpreted tongue speaking. Who, when they stand in the pulpit, they say all the right words, and all of them are good, long-standing, historical, well-defined, theological terms, but nobody in the congregation understands them. They ought to keep their mouth shut because it does no good if it can't be understood, if there's not intelligibility. Those of you aspiring to the ministry or have an opportunity to talk to preachers, particularly the Reformed Presbyterian kind that believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, if they stand up in a church and give a nice Calvinistic theological treaty and everything is theological, precise, and correct, but it's not in a language that man can understand, you go tell them their preaching's doing no good and they ought to control themselves and keep their mouth shut. And so that's why here Paul is saying, without intelligibility, without plainness of speech. You see, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians and back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I didn't come to you with the ornate oratorical abilities. I spoke to you plainly so your faith wouldn't depend on man but on the power of God. And so if we're going to be edifying to each other, if a preacher or you or anybody else is to be edifying toward each other and to build each up other in love, we must make sure that what we say to one another is understandable and clearly presented. And just because something is understandable to us doesn't necessarily mean it's understandable to the person we're trying to build up in faith. Now, if they don't understand something that's clear to you, it doesn't mean they're dummies. Now, that's the way we feel sometimes. Well, you ignorant thing, can't you see how clear this thing is? I mean, anybody in the right mind, any fool can understand this. Well, you see, understanding biblical truth doesn't have anything to do with IQ and brain power. Biblical truth and understanding biblical truth has to do with the revelation of the Spirit of God and the illumination of the Spirit of God of the brain and of the heart. And if there's anything in the Bible you understand that you think other people are simple fools because they don't understand, don't you take credit for understanding it. You would never have understood it if the Holy Spirit of God hadn't have opened your heart to receive it. You don't understand those truths because you're smarter than people who don't. So get that out of our minds. That we've got to make sure when we're communicating the gospel or explaining a biblical truth to somebody, don't assume that it's as clear to them as it is to you. Go out of your way. Take great pains in trying to make what you're saying to that person as clear and as plain and as understandable as possible. Otherwise, even though you may be right in what you say, if you don't say it in plain and intelligible language, you're not going to do them any good. Because the absolute requirement for edification is intelligibility. And if we're going to be successful in building up each other in the Lord, we've got to make sure that what we say and do for and with each other is understandable and clear and plain. Then notice in verses 7 through 13 how Paul gives some analogies of this. He says, the reason I don't want you speaking in tongues without an interpreter is because if there's nobody there to understand it, even though you're speaking in a language that God gives you to speak, it's like a flute or a harp or a bugle. That if it doesn't give distinct sounds, if somebody doesn't understand music and doesn't have an ear for music, then you may be playing something on a harp that's absolutely beautiful, and you may be playing something on a flute or on a bugle that's clear, but if they can't understand music, it just sounds like you're strumming the harp strings and the bugle's giving an indistinct sound and nobody's going to know that they're being called to battle. And then he talks down there in verse 10 and 12 about foreign languages. He said it's just like foreign language. You can have somebody come into your church that's just a foreigner who speaks perfect French or German or whatever he may be, but when you listen to him, he sounds like he's speaking unintelligible gibberish. I had a little child one time tell me, that may have been one of my own, but I've forgotten it. Besides that, I don't want to admit to it if it was. He came to me one time and he said, you know, Daddy or Uncle Joe or whatever, he said, I think it was in reference to South Africa and all the kids speaking Afrikaner and everything. He said, you know, if they just let those people, little children alone from the earliest days and not teach them Afrikaner, they just naturally grow up speaking English. Just like all other babies in the world. And it sounds so gibberish, and it's not because it is gibberish, it's because we don't have an ear for it. And therefore it's unintelligible, and therefore it's of no value whatsoever. Paul says, in worship services, nothing, not tongues, not singing, not prayers, not preaching, nothing is worth anything if it's not understandable. And that's why Paul in this specific instance says there's no place in the church for uninterpreted tongues. Nothing is appropriate in the church, in the worship of the church, which does not give edifying instruction in intelligible words. Notice in verses 14 through 19, I like the way Paul said it. He said, there's no use in saying anything, however correct it may be, if the people can't say amen to it. You see that? There's one of those verses in the Bible which encourages you to say amen to a preacher. It helps a preacher. You want me to preach better? Say amen more. And you'll have a better preacher on your hands. So it says here, be intelligible, because if you're not clear and plain in what you're preaching, people can't say amen to it. Saying amen to it means they endorse it, they agree with it, they apply to it their lives. In fact, there's an old Jewish proverb several centuries old that says, the man that says amen is greater than the man that preaches the sermon to which the amen was said. So. You see, Paul's saying here, if a man can't understand something, he can't put his amen to it, he can't endorse it, and therefore it's absolutely irrelevant in the church to Christians. Well, he not only talks about the irrelevancy of unintelligible speech to Christians, but he goes on down there in verse 20 and 25 and talks about how useless unintelligible speech is to unbelievers. Look at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Down in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that they are mad? Now, by the way, there's an interesting point here, and that is the accessibility of public worship to unbelievers. You see, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14 all have to do with the regulation of public worship. And here it says there are certain things you're going to do and not do in a worship service because you have unbelievers present. So a morning worship service is not just for Christians. It is primarily for Christians, but it is also with the prayer that those who are not Christians may come in, and there are certain things that you will do and not do in a worship service for the benefit of a non-Christian, that he might be converted and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see this thing here. What value is unintelligibility to unbelievers? And they say, none. It says that if you speak in tongues and you say something straight from God in a language nobody understands and there is no interpreter, that doesn't benefit any unbeliever that's visiting in the worship service. In fact, it probably will have an opposite effect. They'll think you're crazy. It could scare them off, turn them off, and you would impress them not with your spirituality, but in their mind with your childishness. These people think they're so spiritual, they think they got true religion, all because they can speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance. Because they can speak in some kind of unknown gibberish, and their vocal cords move involuntarily, and they think that that is the hallmark of true spirituality. That is infantile and immature for me, says the unbeliever. And he walks away because he thinks the Christian is mad and childish. And that's why it's so vitally important for us to understand, again, in the worship of God, everything must be done with plainness and so that it can be understood insofar as it is humanly possible. Well, that's the first 25 verses. Now, in verses 26 through 40, Paul says there's a second human component to edification. First of all, not only must you speak plainly and do everything you do plainly, but secondly, there's got to be order. There's got to be order. And so you see, beginning with verse 26, that's the concern. He starts giving regulations, inspired of the Holy Spirit, on what to do in the worship service. And he gives an order of worship here, because you see, there appeared to be in the church of Corinth a lot of disorderliness and confusion. Individual worship in the worship service, a lot of confusion and disturbance. Everybody doing their own thing. Everybody praying all at the same time, speaking in tongues, standing up and prophesying, jumping around. I mean, apparently in the church of Corinth, there was a lot of disorderliness and individualized worship. And Paul's trying to deal with it. He said, wait a minute, if we're going to be edifying to each other, we've got to have some order. And so then he starts giving some regulations, not to squelch them, but to enhance their worship service, because all of these regulations that he gives here, every single one of them suggests self-control and a deference to other people and a ministry to other people. The purpose of these regulations is that a person might practice self-discipline, which is going to be good for him, and that he might be more concerned with the needs and building up of other people than the expression of his own religious emotions and convictions. And so, we look at verse 26. He says, whatever you do in a worship service, whether it's sing a psalm or whether it's testify or whether it's prophesy or whatever it is, understand that everything has to be done in order to build up other people and not just for your own spiritual benefit or because you all of a sudden got this impulse, I need to say something, I need to speak for Jesus, I need to sing a song, I need to preach a sermon. Well, great. But if it doesn't benefit anybody, keep your mouth shut. Just because you get the impulse to do it doesn't mean you should do it. Make sure that everything you do in the worship service is to build up other people and to make mature Christians out of them. Now notice in verse 27 and 28, he gives regulations for tongue speaking. And he says, if you're going to have tongue speaking, Church of Corinth, if you're going to have tongue speaking, here's the way you got to do it. And if you do it any other way, you're not going to receive the Lord's blessing. And you remember in the sermons we preached several weeks ago, we saw that the Bible taught that tongue speaking ceased 1,900 years ago with the death of the last apostle. And if you want some study of that, I refer you to that sermon. Then in verses 29 through 31, you see regulations for the order of worship concerning prophecy. That apparently several people in this church had the gift of prophecy, that is to be able to speak divinely inspired words plainly. And God says through Paul, now we got to do this orderly too. Just because you're a prophet doesn't mean you can stand up and speak anytime you want to. You got to practice self-control. And here's how we're going to do that. Now, verse 34 through 35, we see an interesting regulation. And it's interesting. In my opinion, I have a commentary that I think on 1 Corinthians, among others, that's the greatest commentary on Corinthians that I possess. And so far, it's really been great. I haven't agreed with everything in it, but it's great, and I've learned a lot from studying it. And he's really careful with the details and the words and the jots and the tittles of the scriptures. But then all of a sudden, when he comes to the 34th verse, he writes 10 pages proving that this wasn't written by Paul and shouldn't be in the Bible. You'll see why when you hear the words. His wife must have helped him with that section of his commentary. Because verse 34 says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper. Now, there, the New American Standard Version weaken the word of the King James Version, I think, or at least the Greek. It says it is shameful. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So apparently they had some strong-willed women in the Church of Corinth who believed that they should have a part in the leadership, public instruction of the church. And so Paul says it's out of accord with the law of God. It's a shameful act for women to speak in the public worship of God. And therefore he says absolutely it cannot be done. Women may sing with the rest of the congregation or sing solos even. They may pray with the rest of the congregation. But in terms of speaking themselves, the Bible says clearly it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. You can't just limit it to tongue speaking. You can't just limit it to prophesying, because that would put restrictions on this text that are not to be found. It's an absolute universalization in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a shameful thing for women to speak in the public worship of God. Now that doesn't mean because women are inferior, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It means because a woman who submits herself to her husband gives testimony to that glad submission to her husband and to Christ in the way she, in her role that she plays in the church and in the worship of God. And it says that this submission of the woman publicly displayed in the worship of God by her silence and by her long hair, we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. By her long hair and by her silence, she has a badge of authority. And if there is anybody that is a powerful person, it is a woman who plays the role that God has for her to play. And that long hair in worship and that absolute silence in worship, except for the singing of congregational hymns, the praying of congregational prayers, the saying of amen, the giving a common confession of faith in Christ with the rest of the congregation, the taking of vows and oaths before Almighty God. With those exceptions, the silence of a woman in the worship of God, coupled with her long hair, is a sign, says the Lord, of power and of influence and of greatness, which without which woman the church would be in a dire state of affairs. Now there's others who say, well, this is just Paul giving his opinion. Oh yeah? Look at verse 37. You don't like this, Paul says, you don't like the Lord's commandment. This isn't human opinion. Paul says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, you ready for this? Paul's speaking as an old prophet now. He's speaking as a prophet, and he's pronouncing judgment on those who reject his authority from God. He says, not only are you not really spiritual if you reject my authority, because it has the same authority as God's commandment, but he goes on, and in Greek, verse 38 implies, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized by God. It's a powerful statement. Paul says, if you reject my order, the order, the guidelines for order that I give you in the worship of God, it's not me ultimately you're rejecting. It's the authority of God Himself, because my preaching and writing bears the authority of the Lord's commandment. And if you reject my authority as an apostle, says Paul, if you don't recognize my authority, God will not recognize you. So you see, that's putting Paul's writings right up there on par with the very Word of God itself. Now, why did Paul make these regulations? Well, look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. He said, I want you to learn things. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be built up. That's the whole purpose of the order. If everybody's doing their own thing, there's a lot of chaos. If there's not an individualized worship, everybody's praising their own little prayer over here and singing their own little song over here, and you got a bunch of preachers standing up preaching all together without any rhyme or reason or order, nobody's going to be benefited. And there's got to be order in the church of God so that there can be edification in the building up of ourselves in love. But then notice an even greater reason, verse 33. It says, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. He says, you know why your worship service ought to be orderly? Because that's the way God is. And do you know that the character of your God determines the character of your worship? The way you worship God should reflect the way God really is. If God is a holy, majestic God, there's going to be a spirit of reverence and awe in the congregation. If God is our Father and we're His children through Christ, then in the worship of God, not only is going to be this reverence and this awe, there's going to be this willingness to come with boldness before the throne of grace as little children to the Father. Do you know that because God is a God of joy who takes delight in the worship of His people, that the worship of God is going to be joyful? And you see, the character of the God you believe in is going to define and describe the kind of worship that you go through Sunday by Sunday. And Paul says that we're not going to have a disturbing, confusing worship service. We're going to do everything we can to make sure that there's order in the worship service. And that has great implications for us here at Chalcedon. That has to do with all kinds of things, even beyond tongue speaking and prophecy and the like. It has to do with moving around the sanctuary. It has to do with disturbance that you may cause to other people sitting around you. Because God is a God of order, the worship of God must reflect the way God is. And there can't be disturbance and confusion in the worship of God, because God is not a God of confusion and disturbance. He is a God of peace. He is a God of order. The word peace means health, the restoration of God's order and all the blessings that come with that. And Paul says in the worship of God, there can't be disturbance, there can't be confusion. There's got to be order, because that's the way God is. And the more our worship reflects the character of God, the deeper that worship becomes. And then notice the verse to me that's very sad. Today, in verse 33, he gives a third reason for the order. The first is that there's got to be order so that everything can be edifying and nobody can be disturbed. You don't disturb other people. There's got to be order because God's like that. God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. And then thirdly, in verse 33, that's the way it is in all the churches. And if you got confusion and disturbance in your church, you're out of step with the rest of the churches of Christ in the world. That can't be said today. Wouldn't it be great to go into a church that has all the confusion and disturbance, not only of individualized worship, but also the confusion that comes from the pulpit, and to go into the pulpit and say, listen, this church has got to do better. You got to cut down on the disturbance and the confusion, both from the pulpit and as well as in the congregation, because you're out of step with the rest of the churches of Jesus in the world. But you can't say it. Because now those that pattern their worship after the God of order and the God of peace are out of step with most of the other churches of the world. And we must pray that if the church of Jesus in this country is going to have any power, that it's got to believe again in the God of order and the God of peace. Now I want you to notice one last thing. Notice what the opposite of confusion and disturbance is. You notice it doesn't say that God is not the God of disturbance. He is the God of quietude. No. He is the God of order. No. He's the God of silence. No. It's the opposite, the God of peace. God is not a God of disturbance. He's a God of peace. Now, I bring that out in conclusion because I want to impress you with this thought. This verse 33 has often been used to defend something that should die. And that is, it has been used to defend as a proof text for modern-day, icy-cold, Presbyterian, Neoplatonic worship. With all of our stuffed, shirt, somberness. That if we were to say amen, it'd scare the daylights out of us for some of us to do it. And if we do say amen, maybe they'll confine themselves to certain areas because we are Presbyterians and everything must be done decently and in order. Well, listen, let me tell you something. And that is this. The order of God does not squelch true joy. The only God we serve is not only a God of order, He is a God of joy. And if the character of God is reflected in the character of our worship, then not only are our worship services going to be orderly, they're going to be joyful and exuberant. Now, when you sit there Sunday after Sunday, you're orderly. Most of you are orderly. But how many of us are joyful and exuberant? We'll come back to this next week. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, sink these truths deep into our consciences and our hearts. Build us up in love. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.